Father, you are alive, as your word is. And we expect you to speak to us this morning through your word. So, Lord, we ask that as we open up your word, you will once again inspire these words in such a way that they impact our life to make us more like you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. Starts off by saying, now it happened the day after. I'm going to stop there for a moment because it begs the question, what happened the day before? And I'm going to put it into context because most of you know context is everything when you look at God's Word. So what happened the day before this? Well, Jesus just got through preaching the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. And that very same day, he went to go heal the servant of a centurion. And while he's making his way to Capernaum, to that particular house, Jesus is amazed at this man's faith. It's the only place in Scripture that we see Jesus amazed with someone's faith. I mean, he's amazed by people's lack of faith, but here he is amazed by this man's faith, and he's not even a Jew, he's a Gentile. And this guy comes and he says to Jesus, you don't even need to come into my house. I'm a man under authority. I both give and receive orders. I say to this guy, go, and he goes. I say to that guy, come, and he comes. And I recognize that you have authority, and all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And the New King James said, Jesus marveled. That is, he was amazed at this man's faith. And he said, never in all of Israel have I seen this kind of faith. So this is the day before this particular scripture. And it goes on to say in verse 11 that he went to a city called Nain. This was a city about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, about a day's journey. Goes on to say, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Wouldn't you love to be in on that conversation? We're not told exactly what he said, but I would love to know. And he presented him to his mother. Verse 16, then fear came upon all. I mean, how many times do you see something like this happen? In fact, three times in Scripture you see Jesus raising someone from the dead. This is the first time we see it happen in Luke. It also happened with a young girl, the daughter of Jairus, as well as Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. So this is not an everyday kind of occurrence. And notice their response, verse 16. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now, it was a habit back then to bury a person the same day that they died. They did it for a lot of different reasons. Mainly, the climate was hot, and the body would decay rather rapidly. Some of you might remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He showed up at the tomb 4 days later. He asked for the stone to be rolled away. And what did Martha say, Lazarus' sister? He said, the King James says, but now he, what? Stinketh. In other words, there was a foul odor. So it was a practice that back then to bury a person the same day that they died. And the Jews believed that the spirit of the loved one kind of hovered over the grave for 3 days. Now, that's not true. That's just a fable, but that's what they believed. And traditionally, what would happen is they would bury the loved one and friends and relatives would hang out at the tomb and mourn for 3 days. Now, before we really dive into the text, I want to deal with a question that sometimes I'm asked as a pastor. What about cremation? What does the Bible have to say about cremation? And the simple answer is, it doesn't say a thing, because the Jews did not practice cremation. Does that make it wrong? No, not necessarily. You know, when I die, I'm out of here. I'm going to be with the Lord, and you can do whatever you want to, Anna, with this body, okay? You can bury it, you can burn it, it doesn't matter. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But some people ask, well, what about the resurrection? What kind of body will I have? Well, you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Get this. We will be given a new body. You know, I, for one, don't want a remake of this old body. You know, whenever I push my body a little too much, I feel it the next day. I have trouble getting up. And many of you know that there are a lot of aches and pains and bruises that come with life. And I don't know about you, my body often lets me down, right? And the new body that you and I will get won't let us down. And here's why. This is exciting. It will be a body that's designed to enjoy God forever and ever. I mean, can you imagine that? A body that won't let you down, a body that won't know aches and pains, a body that won't get sick, a body that won't get tired. I don't pretend to know exactly what this body will be like, but it's going to be nothing like the body you have right now. So, I mean, I mentioned that, you know, some churches and individuals have hardcore convictions about cremation, and they say it's wrong and it's okay to have that kind of belief. But I throw that out just in case there's someone here this morning that has a relative that was cremated and you're wondering, is it okay? It's okay. You're going to get a new body. Now, let's get into our text. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, outlines five different types of interactions that you see at this particular city gate. I just want to hit on four of them with you this morning. The first interaction we see is between two crowds of people. The crowd that was with Jesus and the crowd that was with this widow that was grieving the loss of her son. Okay? And they just happened to meet at the gate. If you believe in happenstance, I don't. I think this is a great example of God's providence. You say, what in the world is providence? Providence is this. Are you ready? The belief that God really is God. That He's in control. And I say that because some people right here in this room live as if God is not really in control. And, you know, I know the frustration because I try to live my life and there are many areas that are outside my control and I take great confidence in knowing that nothing is beyond God's control. That He's over and above all things and nothing catches Him off guard. Nothing happens without His permission. And I guess I'm talking about sovereignty. And some of you might say, well, wait a minute, what about man's free will? Well, what about it? If you honestly approach Scripture, Scripture teaches both. It teaches that God is absolutely sovereign, and yet at the same time, and this is what gets me, it teaches that you and I have free will. And at least on the surface, in our finite minds, we can't reconcile the two. They don't seem to go together, and we tend to lean one way or the other, and I think that's a mistake. I think the answer is somewhere in the middle, and sometimes people try to pigeonhole me. Are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? And I like to say I'm a Calminian, okay? Somewhere in the middle. I acknowledge that God is in complete control, and yet at the same time, He gives us free will. And that's an awesome thing. And I often joke with people that you'll be able to recognize me in heaven because I'll be the guy with the big red mark on his forehead from going, I get it. You know, sovereignty, free will. Why didn't I get it before? You know, I have a feeling that when we step into heaven, a lot of the things that we get confused about and that we struggle with will suddenly make sense. And I think this is one area. But this is a beautiful example of the providence of God. I love that scripture in Proverbs chapter 17 that says, man plans his way, but it's the Lord that directs his steps. So you see two crowds interacting, and notice what's happening with the crowd. The crowd with Jesus is rejoicing over what they've seen and heard, and the crowd with this widow was grieving over the loss of her son. One crowd, the crowd with Jesus, was coming into the city. The other crowd was going out of the city to the cemetery. And if you think about it, there's a spiritual truth in that, if you look hard enough. And the truth is this, and it all hinges on Jesus. If you open up your heart to Jesus, you're in that city. that has that unshakable foundation because it's built on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But if you reject Jesus, you're already in the cemetery. You're dead. You just don't know it. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 says that before Christ, you and I were dead in our sins and our trespasses. So you see an interaction between two crowds. You also see an interaction between two sons. The son of this widow and the son of God. One son, the son of the widow, was dead, but he was destined to live. The other was alive, and he was destined to die. Now, 3 days later, he would come back to life, and we all know and celebrate it. That's one of the biggest events in all of history, the resurrection of Jesus. But you understand what I'm getting at. Jesus was born into this world to die on the cross. I don't know if we really take that in at Christmas, do we? I mean, we enjoy the manger scene and the cute little babies and the animals and the shepherds and the wise men and all that. Very rarely do people really take in the fact that this baby was born specifically to die on the cross. And I'm getting at the incarnation, which is a fancy theological word to describe everything about God becoming flesh. Seeable, touchable, knowable. It's Jesus saying, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The whole reason of the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, was to die on the cross. So you see the interaction between two crowds, two sons. How about this? You see the interaction between two people in grief and sorrow. Jesus is called in Isaiah 53 the man of sorrows, who's acquainted with grief. And of course, you have the woman of sorrow. I mean, put yourself in her shoes for a moment. She lost her husband. I mean, that's bad enough. I can't imagine what that would be like. I mean, some of you are widows. I just can't imagine that. But on top of all that, losing your only son and probably your only means of financial support. I mean, she was probably thinking, I'll have to beg for the rest of my life. And when you really grieve, you grieve every grief you've ever experienced. It probably opened up all kinds of old wounds. But I want you to notice something in our text here. Where is it? Look at verse 13. It says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Notice, Jesus was not attracted by her faith or lack of faith. Jesus wasn't trying to make a teachable moment. Jesus looked on her with compassion. And I came across a great definition for compassion. Are you ready for this? Compassion is your pain in my heart. Isn't that good? It's your pain in my heart. And the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is able to identify with all of us in our weaknesses. No matter what you have been through, what you're currently going through, He knows. Because in addition to taking up all our sin on the cross, He took all the pain, all the grief, all the sorrow associated with that sin. And that's huge. And by the way, this is one of the things that we need to be intentional about in being the church. You know, we come to church and it's great, and there needs to be that vertical component. I mean, let's face it, primarily we're here to open up our hearts to God. Okay? To connect or reconnect with Him, to worship and praise Him, that's huge. That's primary. I think we can all agree. But that's not to say that the horizontal aspect is not equally important, that we are there for one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And part of that involves compassion, your pain in my heart. So we see a lot of interactions, the interactions between two crowds, two sons, two people in sorrow and grief, but you see one big interaction. Two enemies collide at this gate. Jesus and the enemy that the Bible calls death. 1 Corinthians 15 describes death as an enemy. And death has affected us all. In fact, statistically, all of us will die one day. And that's not fun to think about, but it's true. In fact, the truth of the matter is there might be some people right here in this room that won't be here this time next year. And you say, that's cold, that's callous, you shouldn't even talk about it. Why not? It's true. death comes to us all, and it's not a respecter of persons. It's not a respecter of age. It affects old people. It affects young people. You never know. And besides that, all of us have had loved ones close to us die. And what we have in this story is a foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection. And our resurrection, your resurrection, my resurrection. In fact, the truth of the matter is all of us will be resurrected one day. Some people to life, some people to death. But you also see a foreshadowing of the second coming of Jesus Christ, His return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about when Jesus comes back, He's going to come back with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet. And those who are dead in Christ will be raised first. And then we who are alive will be caught up and meet Him in the air and will be forever with Him. I want to close with this. Just as Jesus took that son and reunited him with his mother, that's what's going to happen on that second coming. He's going to take all those that have died in the faith and reunite them with those of us who are alive. And can you imagine what that would be like? I mean, you know, I love life. I love living today. I believe in living life to the fullest. But, wow, I am ready for that reunion. I'm ready to be reunited with loved ones that have died in the faith. And what a day of rejoicing that will be. So all kinds of interactions, two crowds, two sons, two people in grief and sorrow, and two enemies collide. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus got the last word, right? 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" The truth of the matter is the victory has been won through Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for your word and how you speak to us. Death was never originally part of your plan, Lord. The moment we were born into this world, we started to die. And yet you came that we might have life, and not just life, but life abundantly. And Lord, it's so comforting to know, first of all, that you are in control, that nothing happens without your permission. Nothing catches you off guard. And Lord, we want to be in step with your will. So lead us and guide us. Lord, we're also grateful for the fact that you are well acquainted with all our grief and all our sorrow. You know us better than we know ourselves, and you love us with a love that is unmatched. And Lord, for those of us facing difficult times, help us to lean on you this morning. And Lord, we also look forward to that final day of reunion, where we will be reunited with loved ones that have gone on in the faith. And we praise you that together we will worship you day and night, forever and ever, in new and glorified bodies. We love you, Lord. We confess the fact that our salvation is all about you and what you have done. And we just want to gratefully receive it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. Amen. All right. If you stand to our feet, we're going to sing our closing song. It's "Jesus Paid It All." Jesus paid it all.